You may be seated. You have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning. I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and to the 11th chapter. If you're visiting with us and perhaps you don't have a copy of the Word of God, that's okay. There are Bibles nearby. Please avail yourself of one of them if you would like to read with us in the Word of God. Luke chapter 11. We are reading together this morning from the 29th verse. Luke chapter 11, and we will commence to read from verse 29. This is the Word of God. When the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Amen. Well, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and let's ask his blessing upon us this morning. Let's pray. Father, how good it is for us to be gathered together as the people of God. How sweet it is for us to enjoy fellowship with one another and fellowship with you. And we come now and we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, bring home to our hearts the things that are revealed here for our instruction. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having the Word of God in our own language. We thank you, Father, for the joy of being able to turn to your Word and to read it. But oh, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the truths of your Word to our consciences, to our hearts, that we might behold something of the glory of Jesus Christ, something of the wonder of your grace, something of the gravity, Father, of your truth, that we might believe in your Son and that we might live for your glory. So, Lord, hear us this morning. Come by your Spirit and minister to each and every one of us, we do plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All of us have lists of sins that we tend to categorize as really serious and less serious, and maybe not so serious. Doesn't matter who we are, whether we're Christians, whether we're non-Christians, we do have a propensity, a tendency to do that. The great sins, of course, we will talk about, not because we're guilty of them, but because everybody else is guilty of them. The great sins of sexual immorality or abortion or lying and fraud. Perhaps it might be injustice. Might be even the sin of racism. And of course, these are great sins, and we will certainly talk about them. We might then have a lesser list or sins that are a little bit further down the list of our sins that we will sometimes talk about. But I wonder if you make your list of your sins and you weigh them all out, how many of you would put on your list the sin of unbelief. How many of you would actually have it in your greater sins than perhaps your lesser sins, if you have that list? It's interesting. When you come to the Word of God, you find that throughout Scripture, this matter of man's unbelief regarding the truth of God, regarding God Himself, certainly with regards to God's Word and God's Son, this sin of unbelief is on every page. It is indeed, we might say, at the bottom of all the other sins. It's at the root of all the other sins that we tend to find ourselves guilty of before a holy God. I wonder how many of us really realize the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. It was unbelief that cast our first parents out of the garden. It is unbelief that has continued to keep man alienated from God down through the centuries. It is unbelief that even in our day plagues our culture and our country. And certainly, it still continues to plague the church. Don't think for one second it's all out there. It is not. It is all in here as well. And this morning, as we continue our studies together in Luke's Gospel, we're going to consider together this section that we've read in Luke 11, 29 through 36, where the Lord Jesus does what I'm calling confront unbelief. If you've been here the last number of weeks as we've been working through Luke's Gospel, you know that we're in this section of Luke's Gospel where Jesus has done a miracle. He has cast out a demon from a mute man. And it's interesting here that in naming that particular miracle or recording that particular miracle, Luke's focus is not so much on the miracle, but on the aftermath of the miracle. On, if you like, the response of the people who witnessed the miracle. And in particular, he tells us of our Lord engaging with two particular groups of people, those whom I've called the antagonistic blasphemers, those who say he's not doing this by the power of God, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And then also the skeptics who are saying, well, we're not persuaded yet about who he is. We need another miracle. We need another sign. We need more evidence for us to believe that he is the Messiah. And we see then that Jesus is engaged with these unbelievers, those who are rejecting his identity, rejecting his authority. And as the passage unfolds, our Lord engages with them. He shows the folly of their understanding and their attitude. He exhorts them to true blessedness in terms of keeping the Word of God, believing the Word of God. And then here in verses 29 through 36, he comes all out to confront the reality of unbelief as it manifests itself before his very eyes. And this morning I want us to spend some time looking at this encounter, this brief discourse by our Lord as he sees the crowds gathering, as he sees it increasing, as he sees more people coming. Jesus, now remember, he's on his way up to Jerusalem. He will die. He will be raised from the dead. He will ascend to glory. He's heading towards the Passion Week. But Jesus here is faced now with this growing crowd whom he knows and he perceives to be a crowd of unbelievers. And he goes after their unbelief in a most unambiguous, uncompromising way. He addresses the issue of unbelief head on. That's why I'm calling it Jesus confronting unbelief, because that's what's happening here in this particular section of this encounter with Jesus and the crowd and the aftermath of the miracle with the mute man. And so there are three things that I simply want to look at this morning with regards to this matter of unbelief as our Lord Jesus Christ addresses it. The first thing that I want you to see from our passage is the fact that unbelief is a moral problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. Notice the uncompromising words of our Lord Jesus Christ here. This generation is an evil generation. He doesn't say this generation is not intellectually too bright. He doesn't say this generation isn't materially too well off. He says this generation is an evil generation. It is a statement regarding the moral condition of the people to whom Jesus is speaking. It is a commentary on our Lord's perspective on the spiritual state of the generation to whom he is ministering the word of God, to whom he is declaring the kingdom of God. Now, we know some of them undoubtedly were those antagonistic blasphemers. You're not doing this casting out demons by the power of God. You're doing this by the power of the devil. That's a blasphemous thing to say about Jesus Christ. To attribute to Jesus Christ the attributes of Satan is blasphemy. And this was some of those who were standing before him. But there are others, and it's particularly the skeptics, I think, that he goes really after here, because he's already dealt with the antagonistic blasphemers a little bit earlier, I believe. But here he goes after the skeptics. And the skeptics are not saying, oh, you're doing this by the power of the devil. They're saying, well, we're not persuaded yet. Another sign, maybe? Something more to persuade us? More evidence, perhaps? More evidence that you are who you say you are. I mean, I know we've seen you raise the dead. I know we've seen you calm the storm. I know we've seen you cast out demons all over the place. I know we've seen you feed thousands miraculously. But that's not enough. A little bit more, please. Another sign, perhaps. Something that would really persuade us to really believe who you are. Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that this generation is blighted by a moral problem. It is blighted by a moral problem. The problem that this generation is having, that he's ministering to here in its natural state, is that they are sinning against God in their unbelief. Unbelief is a moral problem. It's a sin problem. As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, his earthly ministry is moving towards its climax, where he will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be executed, he will rise from the dead. He's caused here to give a verdict about the people that will put him on the cross. And it's a scathing verdict. It's not a pleasant verdict. And yes, it is a judgment that he's making. A judgment that he's making. And it's hard. And it's uncompromising. In spite of the miracles he has wrought, in spite of the teaching he has given, this generation are not satisfied with it. They will not believe in him. They will not trust him. So Jesus simply says, you are evil. You are evil. This term evil is clearly connected by him to the whole matter of their moral state before God, before him. We see in this that Jesus is clearly connecting the reality of the crowd's unbelief to the reality of their morally evil state. It's not that these people cannot intellectually process what they are seeing. They know there was a mute man. And he couldn't speak. And Jesus came along and he delivered him. And now he can speak. And they can see that and they can process that intellectually. It's not that there's no intellectual ability or capacity to understand what is taking place. The problem for these people is not intellectual. It is moral. They will not believe in this Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Because they do not want to have to submit to him and to God. And this is what we have to understand. These people, these blasphemous antagonists,
They saw the supernatural elements with their own physical eyes, but they attribute it to Satan. These skeptics, they saw the supernatural element to Christ's work, but they would not be satisfied by it. Why? Because in their hearts, they are at enmity with God. In their hearts, they do not want to submit to their Creator. In their hearts, they want to live independently from Him and not have to be accountable to Him. It's a moral problem that is in their heart. It is a spiritual issue that is causing them to reject Christ. They are at enmity by nature to God, towards Christ. And this is vital for us to grasp in a day in which it seems to me, amongst Christians, the idea of unbelief is some kind of neutral place. Some kind of, well, you can be kind of in an unbelieving place, but it's kind of still neutral. It's not enmity. It's not against God. It's just kind of not decided for God. Look, Jesus has made it very clear. You're either with Him or you're against Him. You're either for Him or you're not. You're either believing or you're not believing. Ever since our first parents chose to believe the lie of the devil, they were in a state of unbelief towards God. They rejected the Word of God, and the problem for mankind became a moral, spiritual problem. And that has marked the human experience ever since. And so here we are today, in the 21st century, and man's basic problem of unbelief is still the same. It is a moral problem, it is a spiritual problem that man has before his Creator. At the heart of man is a willful and deliberate refusal to see the truth that God sets before him in His revelation. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to face up to this. Instead of us trying to put it in another category, we need to put in unbelief in the category God puts it in. Evil. Evil. That's what Jesus says. It's evil. Now, I know in this day of all manner of pressure, political correctness, and all manner of pressure not to say hard things, and all manner of correctness to be careful and all that, and we have to be sensitive and wise and all the rest of it, we still have to say what sin is. We still have to call unbelief what unbelief is. Jesus makes it clear, it is evil. It is enmity with God. It is rejection of God. It is willful rebellion against God. That's what unbelief is. And so as we see in this section, Luke laying it out for us, he wants us to understand here that as Jesus is facing this growing crowd of people and he's aware of who is in this crowd and he's aware of what they are saying, Jesus pulls no punches. He says, this generation is an evil generation. He's making a moral statement, a moral judgment about these people. And that's the state that we are all in by nature. That's the state you were in. If you're a Christian this morning, that's the state you were in before God in His grace opened your heart, gave you His Spirit, and delivered you from your innate enmity against God. Gave you faith, granted you repentance, that you would no longer be an unbeliever, but a believer. You see, you're not a Christian because you're smarter than anybody else. I mean, let's be honest. If we are Christians, we already should know that. Right? You're not a Christian because of anything in and of yourself. You're a Christian because of the grace of God. You believe not because you worked it out one day when everybody else didn't. You're a Christian because God gave it to you. And that's important to understand. But if you're not a Christian, you're not in a neutral position towards God. You're in a position of enmity towards God. You're in a position of rebellion towards us. Now listen, I know that's difficult to hear. That's not easy to hear, right? It's not easy to say to our children in their unbelieving condition, you're at enmity with God. It's not easy to say to our spouse, you're at enmity with God. It's not easy to say to our friends, you're at enmity with God. But that's true. They are at enmity with God. They're not neutral. They're against Him. Innately because of their nature of rebellion and rejection of God and who He is and what He says. And we need to understand this. We need to be clear on this. Unbelief is a moral problem. It's a moral problem. And you need to see that if you're an unbeliever. It's not an intellectual or academic problem. There may be intellectual elements, right? There may be issues of wrestling through issues intellectually and all of that. But listen, ultimately, at the very root of it all, your problem in terms of your unbelief is not intellectual, it is moral.
And we need to see this. We are guilty before God of hostility and enmity against God. Our unbelief makes us guilty before Him.
You say, well, that's not very good news. I agree. That's bad news. It doesn't get any better. Secondly, unbelief is a damning problem. Unbelief is a damning problem. Look at the rest of what Jesus goes on to say here. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. As Jesus indicts the generation to whom he is preaching as evil, he then proceeds to make it clear how dangerous that evil actually is for their eternal well-being. There are two things to note here with regards to the damning nature of unbelief. Notice, first of all, Jesus warns that God's revelation is sufficient for salvation. God's revelation is sufficient for salvation. Notice what he says here. He says, they're seeking a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Very interesting phrase. He then goes on to explain what it is. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus has declared to this generation that they are evil. He then declares to them, there's no sign going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? I had an interesting time reading some different theories about this sign and different commentaries this week. It was very fascinating. Here Jesus takes this image and he says to them, look, there's no sign going to be given except the sign of Jonah. The question we have to ask, however, is, well, what does he mean by the sign of Jonah? What is it he's referring to? Because he goes on to say, for just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, if you go back to Matthew 12, you don't have to turn there. There is a reference there in the parallel text regarding this sign of Jonah to the belly of the fish and the reality of Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish and being thrown up on the beach and, if you want to call it that, coming back from the dead and being risen, right? And there's no doubt that is connected here to the idea of the sign of Jonah, right? It's the idea of resurrection. But I don't think that's all that there is. I think there's more to it here. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't even mention that part. Simply what Luke speaks to here is this matter of the ministry of Jonah. The prophetic word of Jonah coming to the people of Nineveh. And he draws a parallel between the ministry of Jonah, the prophetic word of judgment will come if you don't repent. Because that was the ministry of Jonah. Remember, very brief ministry, right? Judgment will come if you don't repent. He really goes that direction. I think if you bring both of those elements in, the idea of the sign of Jonah perhaps being the fact that he was thrown up from a big fish onto the beach, and perhaps that was even communicated to Nineveh, and then you join it particularly to the heart of things, which is really his prophetic ministry of the word. A prophetic ministry of the word regarding repentance from sin and faith in the Lord God. That you get more of an idea of what Jesus is actually saying here. He's actually warning the generation of his day that he is to them what Jonah was to Nineveh. repent and believe in God or face the judgment. That's what Jonah did. That's what Jesus did. And as clear evidence that he is a prophet, there will yet be a similar sign. He will come back from the dead, rise from the dead as God's chosen. And here's what Hebrews says, final prophet, not only to Jonah, to Israel, but to the whole world, regarding the need to repent and to trust in God through Christ. And so what I see here in this is Jesus is warning about unbelief being a damning problem. He's making it clear to the people. He's warning them, look, you have got enough revelation in my ministry, in my teaching, to trust in God. You don't need any more than what you're getting in my miracles, in my teaching, in order to be right with God, in order to repent of sin. Jesus is God's revelation to Israel and God's call to them to repent of their unbelief and to trust in Him. Israel are not going to get another revelation beyond Jesus Christ, and neither is the rest of the world. And I think he further drives this point home of the sufficiency of the revelation of God to us in Jesus Christ. In the second thing, he warns that clearly there will be judgment fall on those who reject the revelation of God. And it's pretty terrifying. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus then invokes the example of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who came from Africa to hear Solomon. You know it well, I'm sure. If you turn to 1 Kings 10, we could read it. We don't have time this morning, but it's in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. This woman, great woman, a wealthy woman, she comes because she's heard all about Solomon and his wisdom and his wealth. And Jesus invokes this woman as an example of someone who came, heard the revelation of God, believed it. And then he says this. This woman will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. That's an interesting eschatological point that I won't get into this morning, but it does indicate a general judgment. But not what he says. And condemn them. And condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something is greater than Solomon is here. This woman, with her limited light, came all the way to Israel to hear about Solomon. And when she rises up on the final day, she's going to be condemning you Israelites who have got someone greater than Solomon in their midst right now, preaching the revelation of God to you right now, and yet you won't believe it. She will be a testimony against you on the final day regarding your unbelief. He warns them of the consequences of not believing the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And he uses a Gentile, which would not have been particularly savvy to these people. They would have been really angry to hear this. What do you mean? She'll condemn us. She's a Gentile. That's right. She's a Gentile. But she had trust in the revelation of God at the light she had at her time, more than you, evil generation, with your unbelief. But then he doesn't stop there. He adds another one. He reminds them then of the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Same point, you see, driving it home again. These Gentile Ninevites, that wicked city, that evil city. Jonah had all sorts of emotional problems regarding what God might do with the Ninevites because of his own sectarianism, his own prejudice. He might even say his own racism. But the reality is, here, Jesus is saying to them, yes, the Ninevites will also rise up and testify against you with regards to your refusal to believe the revelation of God as it is coming to you in me right now at this time. And so what do we find about this problem of unbelief. Unbelief is a damning problem. It's a damning problem. It rejects the revelation of God and leads us to judgment. A judgment that will surely come. A judgment that cannot be avoided. A judgment that we will have to give an account to God on the final day with. We need to understand this. We need to see this. Unbelief, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not a light thing with God. It's a serious thing. It's not just a moral problem. It's a damning problem. If you come into this world as you do, unbelieving, rejecting God, and you go out of this world unbelieving and rejecting God, all you've got to look forward to is eternal damnation. That's all you've got. Now, I understand that's a hard, hard thing to comprehend. That's a hard thing to take. But that is what Jesus is telling the generation he's preaching to. That's what Jesus is telling all of us this morning, that we need to see regarding this sin of unbelief that we have by nature. It is controversial. For sure it's controversial. You can be rest assured if you go onto the university campuses of our country and you start to tell people that your unbelief is a moral problem, you are going to have people gnashing their teeth at you. How dare you tell us this? Who do you think you are? What manner of words are these? These are the words of Jesus regarding unbelief. Tell them it's a moral problem, that's bad enough. You tell them it's a damning problem, they're going to run you out of town. They're not going to let your feet touch the ground. They're going to start calling you judgmental. They're going to start calling you narrow. They're going to start calling you a bigot. They're going to start calling, I mean, all over the place. But this is what Jesus says. This unbelief, of which we're all guilty by nature, it's a moral problem. But more than that, it's a damning problem. It's going to take us to hell if it is not dealt with, if it is not remedied, if it is not addressed. And what's even more frightening, I think, if you think this through a bit more, is that if this is what will happen to the Israelites with the light they had from the Queen of the South and from the men of Nineveh, what is it going to be like for the English-speaking people group that you and I belong to, who have more books about Christianity than any other people group that has ever walked the earth? And yet we are not believing the word of God. Who is going to be raised up on the final day to testify against us? Because they will be if we are not believing the word of God. And I want to just make it clear to you this morning that we need to face this head on and be honest about it. Whether you're British or whether you're American, I know we both speak a similar language. I know it's not identical. You understand that. I understand that. I don't know what you've done to it, but it is what it is, right? But we are blessed, brothers and sisters, with all manner of spiritual blessings from God with regards to our English language to help us understand the revelation of God. The question for us is, why are we not believing it? Why are we not believing it? Because this sin of unbelief, you see, it's a serious sin. It's a serious problem. Serious problem whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Certainly as an unbeliever, it will take you to eternal destruction. But as a believer, it will hinder you seriously in your walk with God. But that brings us to the third thing that I want us to see here in this passage that I think will encourage you now. Okay, I've given you some pretty bad news. In fact, it's pretty dire. In fact, you could be forgiven if you're feeling a bit depressed right now. Okay? Because it's no good. Unbelief is a moral problem. Unbelief is a damning problem. However, unbelief is a solvable problem. It's a solvable problem. Let's look at verses 33 through 36. Here Jesus
employs two illustrations from his time, and in particular from this whole idea of light, right? The first one is in verse 33. He says there, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." You come to this as a preacher, as a pastor, and you're saying to yourself, what in the world has that got to do with what just went before? Why did Luke now choose to go off for a digression here and introduce this little picture, this little illustration? You think to yourself, is it just a gathering of thoughts and ideas that are kind of not connected? Or is Jesus actually now seeking to drive home a point to the people that they would have understood and that we need to grasp? Well, I think that's what's going on here. Here we see again Jesus doing what he did back in Luke chapter 8. Turn back there just for a minute. We saw this way back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. "No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Jesus does something here. I think in Luke's gospel, we've seen it in Luke 8, we see it here again in Luke 11. He connects the idea of himself bringing the revelation of God as the messenger of God. He connects it with the idea of light and revelation and the idea of it being put in a place where it can be seen, it can be comprehended, and people can benefit from it. And what I think Jesus is doing here is he is saying to the people very clearly, as he is attacking their unbelief, he's going after their unbelief, he's telling them, listen, I am the light. And I've come from God. And I'm in your midst, and you can see me, and you can hear me, and you can see it. And you need to take the benefit of it by believing it, by trusting it. Jesus is here making it clear that these people have this opportunity before them regarding the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into the world. Jesus will say, according to John's gospel, I am the light of the world, right? God did not put Jesus into the world in a corner, in a place where nobody heard about it. He put him in the place of God's choosing. Down through the ages, it was always ordained it would come to this point. At that particular time, in the fullness of time, God would reveal himself in Christ, and that message of his true Son coming into the world would then go to the uttermost parts of the world. And here we see very clearly then that Jesus is challenging this generation to realize, God has put me here in your midst to bring the message of the kingdom, to bring the message of repentance and faith in me. God hasn't hid it away. The issue, of course, is this. Will you avail yourself of this blessing of the light that God has sent into the world to save us, to rescue us? But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He then adds another interesting little picture. It's different. And he says this, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark part or part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Here he's now saying to the people, you see, what you focus on and what you believe will affect your whole life. And he uses the picture of an eye and what it's focused on and the whole issue of light in the body and darkness in the body. And I think he's simply going after the fact that these people were being challenged by him to examine themselves, to see, is your religion that you're professing, because they were all religious, right? Is your religion truly that which lightens up your life and brings you to know God? Or is it darkness? And as a result, leads you to eternal darkness. As when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. That's his point. He has come into the world. He's challenging this generation to turn from their unbelief to believe in him, to trust in him,
to rest in him. To have their whole lives transformed by the light of the grace of God as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. How is unbelief solved? It is solved by repenting of unbelief and trusting in Jesus Christ. By actually believing the light that God has sent into the world is the light that God has sent into the world to save us from our sins. To reconcile us to God, we must come through the one that God sent to do it. His name is Jesus Christ. And if we refuse, and if we will not have it, we will continue then to fill our minds, our hearts, with other things that we will be trusting in that only produce darkness in our lives and not the light that Jesus offers to us to lead us through this world. And I want to encourage you this morning to see this, to understand this. You may be sitting here and you may be saying to yourself, I see that my unbelief then is a moral problem, and I don't like that, but I can see what that is. But and I see it's a damning problem. It's going to destroy me. But is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is a way to be delivered. It is through repenting of that unbelief and trusting in the one who has come into the world to save us from our sins, whose name is Jesus. And dear brothers and sisters, there's an application for us here who are God's people, isn't there? Who have, by God's grace, beheld the light in Jesus Christ and believed in it. And that is to continue to walk according to the light. According to the light. See, John picks this up in several places. But let's turn just to his letter, his first letter, 1 John. Turn it just for a minute. Because I think it's important for us to understand this. We are to be children of the light, no longer walking in darkness. We are to be the people who have experienced the light of God's truth. But listen to what John says in 1 John. And it ties in, interestingly, with what our brother Steve was saying this morning. But notice what he says here, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. God is light. And he's revealed himself in the light of the world, who is Jesus. There's no other way for any human being to know the creator of the universe except through Jesus. Right? But notice what it says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And of course, it's talking about moral character. It's talking about holy character here. But notice it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, that is walk in sin, walk in contrary ways to Jesus' teaching, whatever way you want to apply that, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, according to the way of Christ, in whom we have believed for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Amazing, isn't it? You want to have fellowship with one another? Walk in the light. In the light that Jesus brings into your life as you follow his teaching, as you submit your life to him, as you hear his word and keep it and enjoy true blessedness. You see? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, if we are truly in Christ, we are children of light. And how great and glorious is that light? And how we should continue to seek to have our lives filled by that light, the light of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the truth of Christ. And if we do that, then our whole lives will be transformed. It won't be easy. It doesn't mean we'll be sinless. But it does mean this, that we will gain eternal glory and not eternal condemnation. See, God's revelation of himself and the person and work of his Son, it's not a secret. It's not a hidden thing, you know. You've got to try and work it out as if by magic or as if your intellect has got to be super, super duper. No, Jesus lived in the public eye. He stepped onto the scene. at his baptism, and he started to do miracles, and he started to preach, and he started to call people to repentance and faith. His life was lived in the public eye. His miracles were done in the public eye. His words, they've been recorded for us and put in the Word of God for in our Bibles for us. You know, this testament that we read, this is more, there's more of these texts than any other text of antiquity in the whole of the world. God has made sure the light of his gospel shines in the world. And we, the English-speaking people group particularly, boy, we've had a lot of this light. We've had a lot of this light. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Are we fighting about it? Are we debating the finer points of it? Or are we walking in it, delighting in it, rejoicing in it, spreading it as far and near as we possibly can, that others who are yet in the darkness that we once sat in because of our unbelief, that others would actually see the light, trust in the light, and walk in the light. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is going after in this particular context, the unbelief of these religious people. And we need to go after the unbelief of our hearts. And we need to recognize that all around us, those who are yet without Christ, they are in unbelief. If we are going to be delivered from unbelief definitively, from the reality of being under the curse of God, we've got to believe and we've got to repent. Once we believe and we repent, we come into the light, we're looking to the light, we're believing in the light, we're walking in the light. We've got to grow and more in pursuing the light of Christ, that we would then be transformed. And what does that include? It means taking it again back to the dark world, parts of the world. That might be your neighbor next door. Don't be surprised if your neighbor next door maybe hasn't ever really heard the gospel properly. This is Christian America, so that's highly possible. Right? Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the light who has come into your life, change your life. Don't be afraid to tell someone at your workplace about the marvelous light of Jesus Christ that has come into your life. Don't be afraid to speak of Christ, the light of the world, to your family circle. You see, if that light has truly filled your heart and filled your life, you will want to speak about it. That's the whole point. And to do that, we've got to repent of unbelief. We've got to believe. We've got to believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus is who he says he is. In order to believe in Christ, we must turn away from unbelief. You cannot have unbelief and faith. Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You could change that around and say, in unbelief, you are not pleasing God. And so in the context of this passage, this illustration of light, the light hanging, the light of the lamp of our body, that the eye, the lamp of the body, bringing in the light of Christ into our souls and having us transformed, if you will. Christ is making it clear that God's revelation has come. It is Jesus Christ. And if you would benefit from it, and if you would be saved by it, you've got to trust it. You've got to believe it. Steve said this morning, you've got to rely on Christ in order to be saved. The big question for the crowd, the big question for you and me is, will we? Will we believe in the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ? That is what we are faced with this morning. Our Lord's point here is to press to the home to the crowd that they need to have their sight filled with the light of God's revelation and turn from their unbelief if they're going to be saved. If we would be delivered from our moral corruption, the moral corruption of unbelief, from our eternal destruction, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to be right with God. I wonder this morning, are you willing? Are you willing to repent? Is this your day for turning from your unbelief and casting yourself upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls? Maybe as a Christian you're realizing, you know what, I do tend to play a bit fast and loose with this book. I sometimes think I'm wiser than God.
Sometimes I think I should do things differently from how God says I should do them. You know what that is? That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Maybe you need to do some repenting in that department. Maybe in regards to loving your wife, brothers. What does it say? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Oh, dear. That's too hard. I'm not going to do that. That's unbelief. You've got to go to God. You've got to strive to be faithful. Dear sister, it may be for you that the issue of respecting your husband is gone. And it may be that he's earned some of that, right? But my dear sister, listen. Don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Submit to Christ. Respect. Talk about it. Work it out. Maybe it's the issue of your children. Maybe it's your children. It's towards your parents. Do not believe the lies of the devil. Do not believe the ways of the world. Believe the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That your life might be filled with the light of God. In our relationships, in the church, we're talking about this morning. When we do this new study, I think it'll be beneficial and helpful for us all. We want to know the fullness of God. We want to know the joy of the Lord. We want to know how to delight in God together. We want to know how to relate to each other genuinely and not superficially. Then we've got to submit to Christ and what he says about the church. We've got to let the church be what he says the church is, not what we would like it to be. We've got to relate to each other with all our awkwardness. The way Jesus says, deal with your awkwardness. This way and that way and this way. Walk in the light. Believe the word of God. Trust the word of God. I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. But you've got to follow the scripture. Follow the light of Christ as Christ is revealed in his word. There are many problems facing our country. There are many problems facing the church today. There are many evils that we face. But realize that one of the greatest evils that we're facing is unbelief. Unbelief in our own hearts. Unbelief in our world. Unbelief is a moral problem. It's a damning problem. But praise God, by his grace, it's a solvable problem through repentance and faith in him. May God encourage us with these things to truly be not unbelieving but believing by his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that unbelief is very often way down our list regarding the sins that we're guilty of. We're often guilty of being wise in our own eyes. We're certainly guilty of being ignorant of what your word teaches at times. But we confess, Lord, that these things sometimes then rise up in our hearts in such a way as to cause us to be unbelieving. That we don't trust your word, that we don't believe in your Son, that we are not persuaded of your truth as we should be. Father, I do pray this morning for any amongst us who are yet without Christ, that you would deliver them from the realities of their unbelief. In a definitive way, bring them to faith in Jesus. Bring them to repentance from unbelief, that they might behold the glory of God and the one who is the light of the world, your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent into the world. And for all of us this morning, Father, there's not one of us, myself included, who does not have to deal with rising unbelief in the heart. Help us, Lord, to see it as an enemy. Help us, Lord, to see it as sin. Help us, Lord, to turn on it with holy zeal. Help us, Lord, to put it to death that we might believe in your Son, might believe in your word, and might rejoice to have the light of the revelation of God fill our souls, that we might glorify your holy name. Oh, God in heaven, we need you. Come by your Spirit, we pray. Write these things on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.